Good morning. Let's continue in our worship with the reading of the word. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. I know this is a timely scripture for me. Verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Thank you for the songs this morning, Scott. They were really, felt like old home week. I remember long before I became a Christian, my mom used to play those on the record, and I'd be suffering from the worst hangover, and I'd be hearing Rock of Ages cleft for me, and I'm thinking, you know, that's what I needed to hear, but I didn't know that at the time, but the songs are what a friend we have in Jesus is every day. I'm glad he's my friend. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness. And Father, this morning we would ask that you would make the word clear. Make it our own. Illuminate our eyes and our hearts by your Spirit this morning. Sweep over our souls today that we would see the majesty of Christ in all that we may encounter, all that we're called upon to do, and that we would be once again comforted by your great might. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, it didn't take me long to know that I was in a fight when somebody started swinging at me. I didn't have to start wondering when the fight was going to start. I knew that I was already in a fight. And so the time for me was not to be talking, but to take an action in order to defend myself, in order to make sure that the damage was severely limited. But this is the premise that I want for us this morning, for the church, is that the war isn't coming, it's already here. That the war isn't coming, it's already here. So the time for talking has ended. The need of action is already upon us. In case you haven't noticed, Christian, we are in a conflict. And we have to make sure that we haven't fallen into a false sense of peace. We have been since the Garden of Eden. And I'm going to be preaching a little bit differently this morning. It'll be sort of like a topical sermon. I like to stick to one passage or verse and expound it, but I take comfort from the theologian William G. Ted, who said, even a topical message is expository because the preacher still has to unpack the meaning of the scriptures. So if you're like me, I've become a little weary of past events like the COVID-19 restrictions, the rioting, the looting, and the constant wrangling between the politicians and the political parties. So how do we deal with this tomfoolery and the stress that caused by it all? Now, we could quit social media. We could turn off the news networks. But we still would encounter it at work as you hear your fellow employees dissing each other over politics and whatnot. So unless we all become hermits and run for the mountains or race toward the monasteries and become monks and nuns, the Christian cannot stay out of the frays of the world. So then, what did the church do? How does the Christian help him or herself to maintain a sense of equilibrium in the twilight zone as known as the American society? As I was musing and praying about this age in which we live, my thoughts went through Paul's letter to gather counsel for the difficulties of any age. It's not as though this is new. Each generation has to pass through the phrase and the conflict on our way to heaven. So in my study, I've found these three major realities that the Christian can utilize to maintain stability no matter how fierce the war may be. And there are more than these, for sure, and I hope that these three will cause you to study this topic in further depth for yourselves. So what are the realities? Well, the first reality is this, that the Christian is in a cosmic conflict. The Christian is in a cosmic conflict. This reality is found in the way that the apostle alludes to the Christian and the conflict. Let's look at Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He writes to Timothy. He says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, that my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And he further counsels, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So when we consider this reality, we remember that we are born into a groaning world. We were born into this. Romans 8, for creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Listen to the terms of our conflict: wrestling, battling, waging warfare. These are not the strategies for engaging friends. Jesus told the disciples that in this world they would have conflict. And Peter reminds the church its enemy continues to wander around trying to devour the Christian with lies, destruction, and death. There are various conflicts Christians will find themselves in. Conflict with the flesh. The flesh will battle against the spirit. You see that in Galatians. James reminds us that we have a turmoil within our hearts because of our lust. Job says that men are born and the sparks fly upwards, meaning that they will encounter trouble. There are relational conflicts. A believing spouse was an unsaved one, or just conflicts within the marriage itself. All the ins and outs of that relationship. Children's disobedience. Of course, we all know that our children are perfect. Ethics, conflicts. The ones that you encounter at work where your boss wants you to look the other way. When they want you to do something that you know that is illegal or unethical. That is a cosmic conflict. That is a conflict that you will have to bring before the Lord. One commentator put it this way. This time on earth is not a time of blessedness from temptation or turmoil, but a time of struggle. Am I in the right room this morning? The reality of conflict doesn't fit well with our contemporary brand of Christianity. Some teach that when you become a Christian, all will be well. And I remember one of the first songs that I heard as a Christian by Dallas Holmes. Hey, I'm a believer now. Everything's going to be just fine. Well, as I grew in my faith, I said, wow, I don't think I can sing that song. If anything, they got worse. In fact, some teach that Christianity is an exit from the war. Is that true in your reality? There are others who say that the Christian conflict is always defensive rather than offensive. Let go and let God. Though the Lord does battle for us, there's no hint that the Christian is exempt from the fracas or the participation in the battle. You are in a fight. You are in a battle. You are going to have to take action with the tools that the Lord has given us. So the next reality is the reality of a supernatural conflict. Ephesians 6, verse 12. So we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Where we wrestle. Now the term wrestle is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And I don't think the apostle meant it to be a badge of honor, but to wake the church up to the tenacious nature of the war that she's in. This is not modern warfare tactics of guided missiles, but hand-to-hand combat. Those of you who wrestled in high school, you know that it was a hand-to-hand combat. And this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to get across to us. It's up close and personal. You have a personal battle that's waging within your soul. And you have to, and it's a supernatural aspect. It's arduous and painstaking. It's hostile. It's intense and far from being painless. And if you listen to the reports of the fighting going on in Ukraine, the Russian troops are finding it a little more than what they like because they were not trained to hand-to-hand combat. They were just trained to, after they bombed the daylights out of somebody, they just went in and took over the town. Well, guess what? They're met with a strong opposition. We have a strong opposition. We have one who is opposing us. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Well, what this means is quite simply this. Our battle is not in the natural, but the supernatural. Remember, the Christian faith is supernatural from start to finish. R.C. Sproul quipped, "The Christianity of the Bible is a religion that is uncompromisingly supernatural. If we take away the supernatural, we take away Christianity." At the heart of the worldview of both testaments is the idea that the realm of nature is created by one who transcends that nature, that God himself is supra, or above and beyond, the created universe. So from start to finish, Christianity is supernatural. Our birth into the kingdom of God is supernatural. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by the washing and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." There's nothing natural about being a Christian. It's supernatural. It's not like you go somewhere and you sign up. You are recruited. You are drafted. You are made a Christian by the power of God. It's a supernatural act. And we have to understand that Christianity is supernatural from the beginning to the end. A supernatural work of the Spirit. We are kept by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. That's supernatural. It goes beyond us. To think that God, who is more than anything can contain, but yet he lives within us. He resides within us. He's a power that works within us. He is a supernatural working power. It's not natural. It's supernatural. The works that we do against the enemy is supernatural because it's the Holy Spirit who gives us the power in order to do it. We are kept by supernatural means by the indwelling presence of the Spirit. The entrance of our Savior, the incarnation, was a supernatural act. It means that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born without sin. People can't get their minds around that. The scientists go crazy because they can't replicate it because it's supernatural. It's like creation. It was a supernatural act of God. You can't put it in a test tube. You can't replicate it because it was done by the power of God who is supernatural. Megan, a theologian from last century, asserts the supernatural is essential in Christianity. A supernatural event is one that takes place by the immediate as distinguished from the mediate power of God. The supernatural event in the Bible is a demonstration of God himself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he didn't form a committee. He did it by fiat power. And it is one of the crucial elements to be the basis of the doctrine of Christianity. In spite of this significance, the modern understanding of the supernatural in the Bible makes Christianity fall into trouble. They can't handle it. That's why Thomas Jefferson, I was just having lunch with somebody the other day. Everybody thinks, well, he was a great founding father. He must have been. No, he cut out all the supernatural acts of Jesus when he rewrote the New Testament. Because he said, no, there is no supernatural. The Bible says there is. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." You see, our conflict is not with our fellow human beings. We have to understand that. It's not that guy who cut you off or stepped in front of you in the line, he's not your enemy. No, it's warfare fitting to our calling, the supernatural spiritual warfare. Now, spiritual warfare is a theological term used to describe the ongoing battle between the church, the devil, and his angels. From the text of the Ephesians, you see that the multiple layered onslaught brought about by the devil and his cohorts. It's the devil's intent to bring continual conflict to God and his people on a perpetual basis. Peter put it like this: be sober-minded, for your enemy goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Your battle is constant. Your battle is every day. That's why Paul says, every day put on the spiritual armor. And at this point, I need to remind us of the enemy's nature. And Calvin helps us out here. Against principalities, against power. Still, his object in producing alarm is not to fill us with dismay, but to excite us to caution. In other words, what Paul is doing, he's not trying to scare us. He's trying to wake us up. He's trying to make us aware of the danger. The Greek term is kosmos, cosmos traitors, almost like the Terminator. The Terminator that never stops. That is the princes of the world. But he explains himself more fully by adding of the darkness of the world. The devil reigns in the world because the world is nothing else than darkness. We were born into darkness. We were called into his marvelous light. The men that we encounter are dwelling in darkness, and we need to remember that. So it follows that the corruption of the world gives way to the kingdom of the devil. For he could not reside in a pure and upright creature of God. Hallelujah. He can't take residence. But all rises from the sinfulness of men. By darkness, it is almost necessary to say, meant unbelief and ignorance of God, with the consequences to which they lead. As the whole world is covered with darkness, the devil is called the prince of this world. By calling it wickedness, he says it's desire to do evil and cruelty of the devil. And at the same time reminds us that the utmost caution is necessary to prevent him from gaining an advantage. You see, the world has no concept for evil. They can't bring it to themselves to say that what has happened is an evil event. They took Reagan to task for saying the evil empire of the Soviet Union. They took George W. Bush to task when he said it was the evil empire of the axis of evil. Even when 9/11 happened, they still could not bring themselves to it. But this, there is evil. And we have to understand and remember that this world is evil. We have to have that in our mindset. For the same reason, Calvin goes on, that spiritual is applied. For when the enemy is invisible, our danger is greater. Because if we don't, we lose sight of the danger when we don't consciously see it. There is emphasis, too, in the phrase in heavenly places, for the elevated station from which the attack is made gives us greatest trouble and difficulty. Are there days that you find difficult? It's because the war is difficult. Now, we need to take this in consideration when we're faced with conflict or people trying to do us harm. It will help us to remember it would do little to no good to rail against people because they are not our enemies. When opposition comes, I need to check my attitude. I need to understand, I need to remember. What better way than the enemy to get me all up in arms over this and that and join the world with its rage against the government or our neighbors? But we must keep in mind our struggle, our conflict, and wrestling is not a political struggle. It's not a struggle against human beings, but within human beings. We are struggling the darkness that is within. Behind every person is a spiritual enemy. The church must see beyond people because our real enemy lurks in the shadows of the unseen world. And as long as the devil can keep us fighting with the flesh and blood, we're wasting our time and wearing ourselves out because we're fighting the wrong fight. We get ourselves all tired and exasperated and frustrated and all of that because we're swinging at things that we don't, that's the wrong enemy. It's the wrong fight. As much as I disagree with our government policies, my battle is not against the office, because the majority of them are in darkness, held in check by their master, the devil. The true enemy is the devil, trying to thwart the gospel and to discourage God's people. So to truly win, the church must battle where the true dispute lays, against the devil and the little imps that he got around him. So we battle in the supernatural. And thirdly, the third reality, and I think you already know this, is the battle for truth. In Ephesians 6:14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. And I contend that the heart of the warfare and the conflict the Christian is fighting is that of truth. And I get this from where this all started in Genesis. And turn to Genesis chapter 3, if you would. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what do we have here? We have right here the serpent was putting God's truth in doubt. He wanted Eve to doubt the real truth and accept a false one in its place. And I'm saying today, this tactic has not changed. The world or secular society holds that the truth source is in the individual, that it's subjective. How the majority thinks, and a matter of personal choice. Well, it might be right for you, but it's not right for me. You may live this way, that's okay, but I'm going to live this way. But the church has a total opposite view. The church would purport truth is supernaturally grounded, objective, and discovered by inquiry. God is the source of truth, not the individual, and nor is it up for a vote. You can't take a vote on truth. And then the apostle alludes to this deception in 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid that the serpent, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. So the apostle spells out his warning even more so later in the chapter. For such men are false prophets, false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as an apostle of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He makes it look so good. He makes it look so relevant. He makes it look, hey, it must be true. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, and their end will correspond to their deeds. Now, I'm not going to belabor this point, but I'm going to lay out how biblical truth is being battled against in our day and age. It's not an overstatement on my part here or an attempt to be melodramatic, but it is a call for us to stand fast in the truth of Scripture, no matter how convincing the world makes their falsehoods. Our young people go off to college and they're challenged to let go of what they know. The workplace tries to mold us into their understanding of how the world works. They say that to us, we're going to show you how the world really works. But we must stand fast in the truth of God's word. So then, these are the battlefields of truth that the church is met with. And of course, there's many, but this is because you would all be mad at me if I kept you to 12:30. So the origin of our world. Non-believing scientists will say that there's no definite answer as to how our world came into being. They would float the idea of an accidental Big Bang. Other religions say that this world came into being because the gods could not get along and they created spheres in which they could reign. But the Bible tells us there was no conflict. There was no competition. The word is emphatic that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Every detail was supervised and attended by God himself. We have to remember that creation was not for man, but for the glory of God. Psalm 19, for the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. We tend to think that we own this place, and we don't. And then you have man's origin. Men evolved from lower life forms, they tell us. They would have us believe that man is a cosmic mistake, inconsequential. Not so in the eyes of the Lord. The Bible tells us that man has a unique beginning, a supernatural beginning. Unlike any of his creation, Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. And what this means, that man was to be God's representative on earth. It speaks to relationship, not abandonment or indifference. God was not indifferent when he created us. He took the time to form us, to create us, to breathe into us so that we would be able to have a conversation with him, that we would have a relationship with him. It was no accident. It was no mistake. It was a pure, divine, supernatural act of our God. This means that every individual, and I mean every individual, has dignity in the eyes of the Lord. And Darwin deprives people of purpose because of the denial of God's handiwork in man. And of course, the drumbeat now is there is no evidence of gender definitions. Everything is fluid. But Scripture tells us that the Lord created man, male and female, he created them. Now, the reason why people are confused about gender is because the enemy has blinded their eyes to the purpose of God. The impact of evolution on sex identity is clear. It implies everything is in flux. No firm guidepost telling us who we are or how we should act. But we need to battle this lie with the biblical worldview, which deserves value and dignity to our identity as male or female. Gender is rooted in creation theology, and what God has created is valuable. May I add, you don't need to be a biologist to know that. Babies are not special, they tell us. They're not human. Some now is not even human until they get outside the hospital doors. We can choose what we do with the fetus. There's a blatant lie at the heart of abortion. They see no value in the living human body, and therefore the value of the identity of personhood is devalued. You see, now that while the church is important to ebbing the flow of abortion and the safety of children, the church from its beginning has fought for lives of all children, born and unborn, because she views children as complete and valuable human beings. If we take away the Christian view of childhood, there's no guarantee that society will continue to offer special protection to children in any stage of their development. It was Christianity that pushed and will continue to push that children be valued, cherished, and cared for. Psalm 139 reminds us that God creates. For you were formed, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well. Marriage and family, they say that these are man's institutions. But Mark 10:6-9 says, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And we are one race. We are all the human race. Vadi Bakum says that the concept of race is not a biblical idea. It's a constructed idea. You won't find the ideas of races in the Bible. We are all the race of Adam, one race, one blood. The separations we have created, the racial categories, are artificial. They're not real. Racial distinctions are things that we have made up to divide ourselves. And we have to be careful for that. But the all-sufficient word of God says to us that that's a lie. Stop believing it. Acts 17, verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling. We're all one. People who would have us divided because they are divided, they want it for their own means. If they can get us fighting amongst ourselves, divide and conquer. But God says, all. Next, we have there's no one source of truth. Nancy Piercy says, either we keep faith with Darwin and embrace postmodernism, or we keep faith with a personal God who is not silent, whose logos is the source of unified, universal, capital T, truth. Francis Schaeffer said, Christianity is not merely religious truth. It is total truth, truth about the whole reality, about who you are, how you got here, why we're here, how we got saved. It's all there. You see, divine revelation is connected to the supernatural act of bringing about the mercy of salvation, which ends in a new church. It ends in a new creation, I should say, God's people. The call to Saul is the call of the church. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to what? To open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There's only one source of truth that can do this. The only truth that saves the soul and frees from the clutches of the devil, who have blinded people to the truth that will truly set them free, that enslaves them, is Christ, and Christ alone. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the life, and the truth, and no man comes to the Father except by me. Well, the war is already upon the church. We don't need to wonder when the next battle will be. It's an ongoing war until we reach heaven. But I have two closing statements concerning the three realities of our warfare that I hope will encourage us in our fight. One is by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he says, Satan should be taken seriously, for malice and cunning make him fearsome, yet not so seriously as to provoke abject terror of him, as he is a beaten enemy. Remember that. He is defeated. Satan is stronger than we are, but Christ has triumphed over Satan. Hallelujah. And Christians will triumph over him if they resist him with the resources that Christ supplies. As the Apostle John has said, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And secondly, as encouraging as Lloyd-Jones is, this is the last word on the subject from Romans 8:31. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, Paul says. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, even though we are in a supernatural conflict, we supernaturally win. Not because of our works, but because of the work that was done for us. And for we know that the battle is yours. And we know that it's not won by power nor might, but by your spirit. And so this morning, Father, I do pray that this has helped and encouraged us to realize that even though the fight may be upon us, it will not overtake us. Even though our enemy may be strong, you are stronger. Even though they may try to deceive us, we have your truth. Even though there are many things that, out there that may want to trip us up, you said that you have us in your hand, and no one can pluck us out. So, Father, this morning, let us have confidence in which you have given us in Christ Jesus. The victory is ours. That the end is secured, and we shall be triumphant. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.